So, if you have your Bibles, we're going to be starting in Revelation chapter 2 as we continue through our series through the book of Revelation. And as you are turning there, I want to remind us of something that is actually said in Revelation chapter 1, and it kind of lays a framework for the entire book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 19, John is actually given instruction by Jesus, and he is told simply this. He says, "Write, therefore, what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later." And I want you to see that at the beginning of Revelation, we are given the very framework or the structure of the entire book of Revelation. John is told to write down that which you have seen, and we've already covered that. That is chapter 1. John has this revelation, or he has this vision of the glorified Jesus. And that is what he is shown, and Jesus says, so write down what you have seen, and that is chapter 1 of the book. Then he's told to write down what is now, and that's going to be chapters 2 and 3. And over the next several weeks, we're going to process through chapters 2 and 3, which are seven letters to seven churches. And that is the now, because Jesus is speaking into his church in chapters 2 and 3. This is the church age. That is the time in human history in which we live, is the time of the church. And John is told to write what is now happening in the church. And then he's told to write what will then take place later. And that's going to be chapters 4 through the rest of the book, where John is then given the vision and the revelation of the future. So this is the framework of Revelation. And this is what Jesus calls John to write. So when we get to this point, Jesus tells him to write down what you see and send it to the seven churches. Send it to Ephesus and Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Now, as we get ready to jump into the first church, I want us to understand something. We have to understand the context of what's happening here. When John is writing to these churches, he is writing to seven actual churches, seven actual congregations. These are actual churches in actual cities during the time of John's life. In fact, if you look, there is a simple map that'll show you where these churches existed. They all existed in what we know now as modern day Turkey. So John is writing to real churches, to real Christians. The things he's going to say to them, or Jesus is going to say to them, are actual things that these churches are dealing with right then when John is writing to them. But not only is there that practical application that these are real churches, what Jesus says to these seven churches pertains to the church all throughout its history. The things that Jesus is going to say to these churches pertains to us, and we have to pay attention to it. Jesus is talking to struggles and situations that are going to be found in multiple churches all throughout the last 2,000 years, including still today. But what's also important when we go through these churches is while John is speaking or he's writing the words of Christ to an actual congregation, there's individual implications. Because we have to understand something. Churches are made up of people. So when John is speaking, hey, church, pay attention to this, he's also speaking to the individuals. Because we are the ones that make up the church. So as we go through the next seven churches in the next 7 weeks, we'll take a break on Easter, but as we go through each of the seven churches, I want us to see that he's speaking to a real church, but he's also speaking to the church throughout the ages, and he's also speaking to us as individuals. And I want us to understand something also that's extremely important. This isn't John speaking to the church. This is Jesus speaking to the church. And if you were here last week, or if you heard the message last week, we saw part of the vision of Jesus is when Jesus speaks, he speaks with authority, and his church better pay attention. So I want us to go into this seeing the seriousness of what we're going to be talking about. This is Jesus speaking to his church today, while also speaking to it back then. So let's jump into this, and we're going to look at the first church that Jesus speaks to. And you notice that it's Ephesus, and if you look on the map, you will actually see that Ephesus kind of was the reason it's the first church. It's interesting, is Ephesus would have been the, it's kind of like the distribution hub of the rest of them. So Ephesus would have been the closest city to Patmos, where John was exiled, and then the actual mailing routes would have followed from Ephesus. So it's kind of like Jesus is laying out this is the mail route that these letters are going to follow, you know, go in. And so we start at Ephesus, and we notice in chapter 2, verse 1, Jesus says this, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands." In chapter 1, at the end of chapter 1, we learned who those seven angels represent and what the seven golden lampstands are. The seven angels in his hand represent messengers. In fact, if we look at it in context, so we're all on the same page, these are not actual angelic beings. This is most likely him writing to the pastor of the church or the leader of the church, the elders of the church. So Jesus is addressing who the letter is going to. Hey, leader of the Ephesus church, this is what I want you to write to them. And then he goes on and he introduces himself again as the one that walks among the seven golden lampstands. And we learned at the end of chapter 1, the seven golden lampstands represent the church. That these are the seven churches. This is the entirety of the church. Jesus walks among his church. But before we get into the meat of what Jesus is saying and the points of what he says, I want us to understand the context of the city that he's writing to. The city of Ephesus was an amazing city at the time that Jesus is speaking to it. In fact, it actually sets as it's the Roman capital city of Asia Minor. Ephesus was not a small city. It was approximately a city of at least 200,000 people is the size that it was. And that's an estimation where they think it could have been even larger than that. Ephesus at the time sat upon a major seaport. Ephesus was, if we put it in our context, Ephesus was the New York City of its day. Ephesus was the New York of Asia Minor. It was a major trade route. All highways led to Ephesus. Trade from all over the world was taking place at Ephesus. In fact, historians call it the city that was the bridge between the East and the West. It sat literally in the middle of the known world, and it bridged together the east and the west of the known world. It was a center for philosophy. It was a center for education. In fact, Ephesus at the time had one of the largest libraries that ever existed in the ancient world. This was also a city of culture and a city of entertainment. Ephesus actually had a theater or an arena that held 25,000 people. This was a very happening city that had multicultures all in one place. You had Greek, you had Roman, you had Jewish, you had all of it coming together in one city. But there's some other things that's interesting about the context that the Christians lived in Ephesus. Ephesus was one of only a very select few cities of that time that actually had emperor worship. So what I mean by that is it was one city that was selected to actually have a temple dedicated to the emperor. And the emperor of that time, Domitian, he was actually one of the worst emperors or Caesars of the time. He was known for his brutality and his persecution of Christians. Not since Nero was an emperor so vicious in how he treated Christianity. And he was the emperor of that time. The temple that existed for him was actually known to have a statue of him that was 50 feet tall. Here's why this is significant for the early Christians and this city being a city known for emperor worship. It was required for all citizens to proclaim that Caesar was, notice the language here, Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And those of you that know Scripture, this is the title given only to Jesus. But to be a citizen of that city and the required worship of the emperor demanded that everyone proclaim Caesar as Lord of Lords and King of Kings. In fact, it was so bad for Christians in this city that the marketplace, now when we think of a marketplace, this was the hub of the entire city, was their marketplace. This is where everything happened. This is where your goods were sold, where you would go buy things, where you would go get your food. It was all of life encompassed in the marketplace of the city. And history tells us that because this city was a place of emperor worship, before you could enter into the marketplace, a person was required to stand at the gate, and there would be a bowl of incense. And each person would be required to take a pinch of the incense and throw it into the fire and proclaim, "Caesar is Lord." Now, because Christians were so dedicated to Christ, and they could not put themselves in the position to proclaim anyone other than Jesus as Lord of their life, many Christians were excluded from the life of the city and excluded from the marketplace because they refused to throw incense into a fire and proclaim that Caesar is Lord and God. So Ephesus was a place of emperor worship, but it gets worse than that. Ephesus was also a place of worship to Artemis, or Diana was the god. It depends if it's the Greek god or the Roman god. One was called Artemis, one of them called the god Diana. But they had the temple of Artemis in Ephesus. This is why this is significant. The temple of Artemis was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. This place was magnificent. This temple was larger than a football field. It was approximately a football field and a half long and about a football field and a half wide. It was so massive that it had 127 columns that surrounded it, beautifully carved and adorned with all different images. And these columns were 60 feet high. This place was unbelievably magnificent. Again, it's one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. But the worship of Artemis actually saturated every aspect of the city. While it's bad enough that there was emperor worship, the Temple of Artemis actually was the banking system of the city. The banking system of the city all went through the temple. So for Christians to even have any part of any kind of banking, loans, or any kind of savings, or any kind of trade, it all flowed through this temple. Now some of us might say, well, what's the problem with that? Well, the worship at the Temple of Artemis was absolutely wicked and horrifying. In fact, the temple actually had hundreds of male and female prostitutes. And every worship act and festival that took place at that temple would be accompanied with unbelievable acts of sexual immorality. Christians were completely removed from any aspect of the city because of the pagan worship and rituals that they were surrounded by. There was demonic activity within the city of Ephesus. There were other temples that were filled with oracles and shaman that you could go and have curses placed on other people, or you could go have your fortune discovered. This city was full of unbelievable wickedness, and this is where we find this church. In fact, one historian said it this way: the Christians in Ephesus were in the midst of crass materialism, degrading animalism, meaning people just chasing after their carnal appetites, base paganism, multiple gods, and dark hedonism. This is the world that these Christians found themselves in, and this is the people that Jesus is writing to. We see again in the opening statement, Jesus reminds the church. He goes back to his vision of himself. The vision of himself holding the stars in his hands. The vision of him walking amongst the church. The church in Ephesus also has an amazing history when it comes to the pastors that served in there. If you read in Acts, you can read about Ephesus in chapters 18 and 19 and 20 in the book of Acts. This was a church that had some pretty big name pastors. Paul, Timothy, even John himself. John the Apostle, before he wrote this letter, before he was exiled, was actually the pastor in Ephesus. They had a rich history of the men that were called to lead them. But Jesus is reminding them of who their ultimate leader is. He's reminding them from the very beginning, church, don't lose sight of who's in control. He's reminding them, even though the world around you is wicked and horrible and you're suffering and you're struggling, I am still the God that holds you in my hand. I am still the God that walks among you. In fact, I love this word walking, that when it talks about he walks among his church. This week I did a little bit deeper of a study into that. And another word that could be used there is that Jesus is patrolling in his church. That Jesus is patrolling in his church. And this word of patrolling actually would mean that he's watching with oversight to protect. That Jesus walks among us even today, watching over us, providing oversight over his church in order to protect. Jesus begins his letter to this first church by reminding them of their source of comfort and their source of strength. Stabilizing them, saying, listen, I'm going to say some hard things to you in this letter, but I want you to know I'm the one in control. I'm the one that holds you, and I'm the one that's with you. And that's a beautiful promise that still is with us today. Jesus is the one who holds Blessed Hope Community Church in his hands. Jesus is the one that walks among his church. Church, I don't know what else I could say to make you actually sit there and breathe that sigh of relief of that is one of the most amazing truths we could ever have. As that Jesus Christ, the true Lord of Lords and King of Kings, holds us and is among us. Not just when we gather on a Sunday morning, but even as we scatter into this community, Jesus holds us and Jesus walks among us. That is a beautiful truth of comfort and strength. And that's where Jesus begins. He moves on and he says this statement to them. He goes into talking to them specifically and he says, I know. I want you to realize that when Jesus says he knows something, Jesus really knows. What I love about being a parent is it amazes me how much my children think they know. And how little they really do. I heard her. Libby's over there like, I know. You know? Or, I love this even in being married. How often my wife thinks she knows what I'm thinking. And then she tells me what I'm thinking. And I have to look at her and say, you aren't even close to knowing what I'm thinking. But when Jesus says he knows, Jesus is not assuming anything. This word that Jesus uses when he says, I know, means he has complete and full knowledge of what he's about to talk about. When Jesus says, I know, what he's ultimately saying is, you can't argue with me. You can't tell me anything different. Jesus has complete and full knowledge of what happens in his church. Jesus has complete and full knowledge. Now hold on a second, because this might where either it comforts you or you're not going to like it or it's going to freak you out a little bit. Jesus has complete and full knowledge of everything that happens in your life. That's what Jesus is saying. He's like, I know. I know the things that you think are hidden. I know the things you think nobody ever pays attention to. I know. That's a beautiful, again, it depends how we approach it, but that is one of the most beautiful truths that Jesus is telling about his church. Ultimately, here's what it means. Christian, let's not play games with God. Let's not play games with Jesus. You know, we play games a lot. I play games a lot. And what I mean by that is we present ourselves in certain ways to people at certain times. We present ourselves in the way that we feel like we should or that's most appropriate. What Jesus is ultimately saying to his church is, let's just get real. I know everything. I know completely and fully what's happening. So let's not play games. And that's what Jesus is going to say to each of the seven churches. I know. And he's like, I'm going to speak real to you. And I want us not to play games with one another. Now again, this is a relationship between Christ and his church. So Jesus begins with these words in verse 2. And so let's look at Jesus' praise for his church. Jesus says this, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. This is Jesus' praise to this church in Ephesus. And we're going to walk through this and see what Jesus is saying, but can we start by saying this? When Jesus chooses to praise something, we better pay attention. Right? If you want to know what Jesus makes Jesus pleased, pay attention when he says, I'm going to give you some congratulations for some stuff. So I want to encourage us as we go through this to see if Jesus is going to praise this in his church, we better pay attention. And as a church, we should probably pursue it. And that's important for us as we look at these churches to see what Jesus praises in these churches and also what he condemns in these churches. So let's go through this fairly quickly because it's pretty straightforward. The first thing I want us to understand, what kind of church was the church in Ephesus? Well, first, it was an active church. It was an active church. It wasn't a church that was idle. Notice what Jesus says. He says, I know your works. This was a church that was doing something. This was a church that didn't just gather in secret, but they were active in living out the requirements of the kingdom of God. They were a church that desired to be used by God. Their faith was put into action, and Jesus is commending them for it. I know your works. It makes me wonder if what motivated them was actually the book of Ephesians that we have in the New Testament is actually a letter that Paul wrote to this church earlier in its history and when it first was starting. And one of the things that Paul said to this church as the Holy Spirit prompted him to speak this truth, Paul says this to that church. He says, you are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. This was a church that took serious, we are supposed to be working for the Lord. And our lives should reflect people of good works. But not only was it an active church, it was a sacrificing church. Notice the next thing that Jesus says. He says, I know your works and I also know your toil. They were a sacrificing church. This term that Jesus uses to say toil, it means to labor to the point of sweat and exhaustion. They weren't just working for the Lord, they were giving everything they had to work for the Lord. Its meaning is they were giving an all-out effort. They gave everything physically, mentally, and emotionally to serve Jesus. They were a church that didn't leave it to somebody else to do the work. You know, what's happened as the church has grown over the centuries or changed over the centuries is what happens in many congregations is, especially as a church gets larger, you start getting staff in a church. And what happens is Satan gets in there and he loves to make people in the church say, well, that's staff's job. It's staff's responsibility. Or it's so-and-so's. There's like a select few people. And what ends up happening is the enemy likes the rest of the church to say, we're just along for the ride. But what Jesus is saying to this church is saying, no, you guys work and you all toil to the point of giving everything to serve me. And he's commending them for it. And they didn't leave the work to somebody else, but they took responsibility for it for themselves. It's an active church, it's a sacrificing church, but it's also an enduring church. Jesus then says, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance. What he's saying here is he's saying, while you are working for me in this context of this city, you guys are not giving in to your circumstances. You're being faithful in what you're asked to do. You're being patient in enduring some very difficult situations. You have persecution that's coming against you and hardships and people speaking against you and people coming against you, yet you don't give up. You're enduring patiently with this. The language that Jesus uses here is not grumpy patience either. Like some of us will say, I'm patient, but we grit our teeth while we're doing it. Right? We grimace with the mentality of patient endurance. Well, I guess if I have to, I'll do it, but I'm not happy about it. The language that Jesus is using here is he's telling them, you're patiently enduring, but you're doing it with a courage. You're courageous in accepting the hardships and the suffering that you're going through. Now, does that mean that they were enjoying it? Does that mean that they were suffering and enduring this with a smile? I'm going to say probably not. But they endured it because they understood it was for a reason. There was purpose behind it. There was glory with it. That Jesus, who suffered and died for them, was worth it. So they didn't do it with a grimace and say, how horrible that I have to go through this, but they faced it with courage, accepting that they were serving the Lord Jesus Christ. So they were an enduring church. They were also a disciplined church. Notice the next thing that Jesus says. He says, and you cannot bear with those who are evil. What that means when I say that they were a disciplined church was this church dealt with sin in their midst. The Bible says, or Jesus is telling them, you cannot bear with those who are evil. Jesus is not speaking of you can't bear the evil that's in the world. He's saying you don't bear with the evil in the congregation. He says when someone is sinning in the church, you deal with it. You hold each other accountable. You watch out for one another. You call out sin because we are all called to pursue Jesus and to pursue holiness. And Jesus is commending them for watching out for one another and dealing with sin in the church. In fact, Paul talks about this in one of his letters. In one of his letters to the church in Corinth, Paul actually talks about judgment. And we live in this world that says nobody's supposed to judge anybody. But Paul actually said very clearly, Paul says, listen, what place is it of mine to judge people outside of the church? He says, is it not my responsibility to judge those inside the church? Paul was basically saying, the world is sinful, so why should we be caught off guard when the world is sinful? But inside the church, we are saying that we are followers of Jesus Christ. Inside the church, we are saying, I have decided to follow Jesus, no turning back. And he's saying, inside the church, if we love one another, and if we love Jesus, we should actually call each other out when we're not doing a good job at it. Not in a judgmental, how dare you, you horrible person, but saying, remember the Jesus that we're following. He's more important. We have committed ourselves to the one that saved us. And that's what Jesus is commending them for. But even in the church today, many people, including some of us, probably even sitting here, if someone in the church came to you and called you out, you're not going to like it. But this is why we have been gathered together, to journey together as the faithful called out ones. That's what the church is actually means. The word church in scripture actually means called out ones. We've been called out of the world, and when we start falling back into it, we're supposed to hold each other accountable and say, don't get sucked back into that life of sin, but continue to pursue Jesus. It's not part of this section, but actually in verse 6, we see this same thing of them being a disciplined church. In verse 6, if you jump down a little bit, Jesus says, yet this you have, you hate the work of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Here's the thing, we don't know from history who these people were. We don't know really what they taught. There's some speculation and there's some theories on what they taught. In fact, the sad part is, and you'll see this later on, there's actually one of the churches we'll look at later on that actually welcomed the teaching of these people. So we're going to hear of them again, but we know that Jesus hates their practice. The Bible doesn't say Jesus hates them. The Bible doesn't say that Jesus or the church should hate them, but they hate the practice of them. Again, we don't know exactly what these people actually practiced or what they did, but I want to share with you one of the theories that's one of the more prominent theories, which I think it fits, but it also fits us today. So it's encouraging to us, and it should be challenging to us in our own walk with Christ. One of the theories is that this group of people were in the church, but they taught this. They taught that it was okay to indulge in the physical sins of the world as long as you were spiritually pursuing Christ. So basically what they would teach is, listen, if you got to go physically take part of the worship happening at the Temple of Artemis so that you can be part of that system and live a more comfortable life, it's okay to go do that as long as you're spiritually staying pure to Jesus. Listen, we do that today. Basically, what they're saying is, it's okay to live like the world because it'll make life easier. As long as you keep telling everybody, but I really love Jesus. And now if that's the case, that's what Jesus is speaking about here. Is like, you are a church that's not doing that. You are a church that's not indulging in the sins of the world, but still proclaiming to be faithful to Christ. They were a disciplined church. Or another way of saying it is they were a holy church, choosing to live separate for Jesus. Going back to that main section in verses 2 and 3, not only were they a disciplined church, they were a discerning church. Jesus goes on and says that they tested those that claimed to be apostles and found them to be false. This was a church that didn't let anybody and everybody come in and teach. What would happen during that time in church history is you would have people that would come into the city and they would say things like, hey, I was a student of Peter, so I am continuing Peter's apostolic ministry. I am an apostle because Peter made me an apostle, and I am coming to teach you as the church. Or someone would come and say, I was a follower of Paul, and Paul commissioned me to come teach this to you. And I'm living out the apostolic ministry of this person. And this would happen quite often. And what Jesus is saying is, you're not taking these people at face value. You're testing them. Oh, really? What are you going to teach us? Tell us your gospel. Tell us who Jesus is. They were a church that called out false teachers, false prophets, and false apostles. And I only bring this up, well, we bring this up because this is what Jesus, but in our world today, listen, every single person in this room, you can turn on the TV, you can get on YouTube, you can get on the internet, and you have a wealth of teaching. And church and as Christians, you better be darn careful who you're listening to. Because there's a lot of false teachers, false apostles, false prophets. And the sad truth is there are many Christians today that don't know enough about Scripture that you'll believe anything and everything you hear. Listen to me. I'm guarantee you there's probably people in this room that you should not be listening to. Now, it is not my job to get up here and list all of them and be like, you know, because that would take forever. Because there's just too many of them. But this speaks to the importance of you better know the Word of God. And this was a church that knew the Word of God enough to be able to call out false prophets and false teachers and false apostles. In fact, I'm going to tell you something right now, and some you might see this differently. We live in a world today, I still think God speaks. I still think God moves. But I do not trust anybody that comes out and calls themselves an apostle today. And here's why I say that. Because we have the Word of God, and everything goes back to the Word of God. If somebody comes in and says, I have a special revelation from God, it's like, great, show me in Scripture that what confirms your special revelation from God. If it doesn't line up with the Word of God, you got to reject it. And the problem is many of us don't do that. In fact, every person in this room, you know what your job is after I'm done talking? Go check to what I said, if whether it lines up with the Word of God. Don't even take what I say without checking it. That's the beautiful thing about every single one of you having that Bible. It's your job to make sure that what's being taught is from the Word of God, and that's what this church did. In fact, I think the reason they did this is because in the book of Acts, Paul, before he leaves the church in Ephesus, before he moves on the last time, this is the last time he will ever see these leaders. It tells us this in Acts chapter 20. Paul brings the leaders of Ephesus together and he tells them this, keep watch over the flock because savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. He warned them. He warned them of the false teachers that were coming. And church, there's still a lot of false teachers today. And they may not enter into our church and ever stand here, but man, they're on YouTube. They're even on so-called Christian TV. We are called to test the teachings and make sure it lines up to the Word of God. And that's what this church did. They were a discerning church. Just a couple more things that Jesus commends them for. They were also a suffering church. Again, Jesus encourages them because of them enduring patiently and bearing up for his name's sake. Ultimately, what Jesus is doing, once again, is he's encouraging them for their patient endurance. But this time, he's doing it in the context of their suffering, that they were going through hardship and difficulty, but they were doing it for the sake of Jesus. They were doing it for the sake of his name. And the last thing that Jesus commends them for is that they are a committed church. Jesus tells them that you have not grown weary. He encourages them that they have not grown weary. But I want to encourage us with something just for a moment and understand what Jesus is saying. Even though you serve Jesus, all of us here, you're still going to grow weary in your walk with Christ. I don't want anybody to think that there's something wrong with us when we grow weary in our pursuit of Jesus or even in our ministry for Jesus. There are moments and times and seasons where we will be weary, and this church was the same. But what was Jesus saying to them in "You have not grown weary"? Well, I think D.L. Moody sums it up beautifully. There's a story where D.L. Moody came home from a long campaign of preaching. He had been out preaching. He was known to travel the world preaching the gospel. And D.L. Moody came home exhausted after one of his campaigns, and his family begged him not to go on the next one, which was coming up in just a few short days. They begged him to stay home and rest because of his exhaustion. And D.L. Moody looked at his family and said, "I grow weary in the work, but I do not grow weary of the work." Ultimately, what Moody was saying is, yes, I get tired in the work that I do for Jesus. I get tired in the work of pursuing Jesus, but I will never tire of the work that I do for Jesus. I will never tire to the point that I want to stop doing the work. What Jesus is commending them for was, you guys, you're weary in the work, but you are committed to the work. You are not getting weary of the work. And unfortunately, there's many times that we as Christians get weary of the work. Satan wants us to be weary of the work. Because when we get weary of the work, we stop doing the work. But Jesus is commending them for being a church committed to him and committed to the work that they had. So those are the praise that Jesus gives to this church. He gives them this praise of enduring patiently and being enduring and suffering and committed and all of these things. Outwardly, this is an amazing church. If we were to stop right there, that would be like the best church that has ever existed. That's what the Church of Ephesus looks like. Outwardly, they are active, they're committed, they're undefiled by the world, they're protective, they're enduring. They are doing the work of the kingdom. But they have a heart problem. And that's where Jesus goes next. Imagine hearing this after you're starting to read that letter. Imagine, I can just imagine if I was the pastor, like if I was the pastor of Ephesus, or like here, somebody, like Jesus sent a letter here and I got up to read that and I was like, hey, this is awesome. Chest all puffed out, like we are the best church ever. And could you not imagine reading that and then getting to this part? But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Could you imagine hearing those words as a church? I told you that what Jesus praises, we should pay attention to. Now I want us to say what Jesus condemns, we better pay attention to. And Jesus then looks with this church and he condemns them for this. I have this against you. You have abandoned the love you had at first. What a scary and overwhelming thing to hear. This was not John telling them this. This was Jesus himself telling this church, you have abandoned your first love. So, what did Jesus mean by their first love? Ultimately, what he's telling them is they had walked away from their intense and enthusiastic devotion to the person of Jesus. Let me say it again. They had walked away from their intense and enthusiastic devotion to the person of Jesus. Let me explain what that means. They were still very active in doing the work of Jesus. They were very active and committed to the work of the kingdom. But they had drifted away from their passionate love for the King of the kingdom. Hear what that means. They were praised for their commitment to the work of the kingdom, but their relationship with the King had suffered. They no longer loved Jesus with the same passionate love they did at first. In your notes, you can write this down and look it up later, but it connects to something that God said to Israel in Jeremiah chapter 2. It actually is speaking, this first love is actually speaking of the honeymoon love. All of you that have been married, we can all relate, right? Right? This you remember your love at first? That's what the language here is talking about. In Jeremiah chapter 2, God actually says this to the nation of Israel. God speaking to them, he says to Israel, he says, don't you remember the devotion of your youth? And how, as a bride, you loved me and followed me? This is the question that God asks Israel. Don't you remember when this started? When I brought you out of captivity? When I rescued you from slavery? When I brought you into the promised land? Don't you remember the love you had for me at first? The way, as a bride, you loved me and you followed me. When God, or when Jesus says that they had left their first love or abandoned their first love, he's reminding them of, don't you remember how our relationship started? Don't you remember what it was like when this started? Those of us that are in relationships, if you think about it, and you think about how when you first enter into a relationship with somebody, when you enter into that new marriage, and you think about how you are captivated by the other person, how you pursue the other person, how you long for the other person, how you treasure the other person, how you just want to be with the other person. That's what Jesus is saying. It's like, don't you remember when you first got saved? Don't you remember when you first discovered the love that I had for you? How you were captivated by me? How you pursued me? How you couldn't wait to get into the Word and learn about me? How you just wanted to spend time in prayer with me? How every time the church was doing something, you wanted to be amongst other Christians because you were excited and passionate about the relationship that you had with me? Jesus is saying, don't you remember what it was like at first? He was telling the church, our relationship has changed. Now you see serving me as an obligation. You treat it almost like a chore. Many times you treat it like it's a burden. Remember I said Jesus is saying, let's just get real. Let's just stop for a minute and some of us really think about this and think about our relationship with Christ. Remember, he's speaking to the church. He's speaking to those that have a relationship with him. Jesus is saying, do you still love me the way you did at first? Or have I become a burden? Does the idea of being in my word, you're just like, oh, if I have to. Does the idea of serving me seem like an obligation? Does the truth of pursuing me and being with me, does it just feel like a burden to you? Have you lost that first love of just wanting to be with me? Do you know, it's very possible. I mean, this is very convicting to me, even in my own walk with Christ. Do you know it is possible to be active in ministry and active in pursuing religion while still being void of love for Jesus? That's what we see in the church of Ephesus. Jesus is saying, you guys are doing all the right stuff. You're active. You're committed. You're separate. You're not giving in to sin. But you lost your first love. Your motivation isn't what it used to be. So when Jesus talks about the first love, he's telling this church, again, this word first, he's telling them, I'm not the main priority anymore. The relationship has changed. I'm not the main priority anymore. It's become something else. And when Jesus uses this language, he says, you have abandoned it. What he's saying is they didn't lose their love. They didn't fall out of love, right? We like to use that terminology, right? Well, I fell out of love. Fell into it, fell out of it. Jesus uses this word abandon because he's telling them, you didn't lose your love from me. You walked away from it. You drifted away from it. Anytime our relationship with Jesus is not where it needs to be, it's never Jesus's fault. It's ours. He's telling this church, you walked away from me. You're responsible for the condition of our relationship. Jesus is never responsible. They abandon it. And I'm saying all of this because there's a passage in Jeremiah that has become almost like a life verse that I got through Celebrate Recovery that I remind myself all the time. God says through Jeremiah, you cannot heal a wound by saying it's not there. And ultimately, why I'm saying all this and why Jesus is putting this before us is because if we don't get honest with our responsibility in our relationship with Jesus, if we try to avoid the wound by saying it's not there, we will never restore the relationship to what Jesus wants it to be. That's why Jesus is telling this church in Ephesus, you walked away from me. And you have to take responsibility because I want you to come back. As he speaks of this first love, I just want you to see that it has ramifications, and maybe we could even see this in our own context, in our own lives. Because as our love for Christ grows cold, if we walk away from our first love of Jesus, the next natural step that you see in the church is our love for one another will grow cold. Because our love for one another is determined by our love for Jesus. And this is why we see so many churches and so many Christians that become cold and suspicious and indifferent towards the people around them. Listen, this is serious business. That's why Jesus says, pay attention. So then Jesus then goes to his command. He tells the church what to do. He says, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. This is the command and the warning of Jesus. So this morning, there might be some of us, as we're sitting here and we're hearing this, maybe you're like me, that even as I was processing this week and praying over this, Jesus challenged me over and over and over again, David, pay attention to how you have walked away from me. How you have abandoned your first love. It would have been much easier for me to call in sick today and say, Ryan, step up here and you take this one. Because I think if all of us were serious with ourselves and got honest, we could all look at ways in our lives that we have drifted away from Jesus in our first love. Some maybe more than others. But Jesus tells us what to do. This is his grace and his mercy and his love for us. He tells us what to do. He doesn't shun us and he doesn't push us away. He warns us and says, do this to fix the relationship. The first thing he tells us to do is remember. Remember from where you have fallen. What he's saying is, remember what it used to be like. Actually spend some time thinking about what did your relationship with Jesus used to be like? What was it like when you first became a Christian? What was it like when you were passionate for your faith and excited about your new life and excited about what Jesus has done for you? What did it look like when you were in that honeymoon stage of this is new and exciting to me? You know, what's interesting about the church in Ephesus is we actually can learn about their beginning. In your notes, write down Acts chapter 19. Go back and read it later today because you learn something about the church. We actually see the birth of this church. And I want to give you just a few things that they had in their beginning that showed their love and passion for Jesus. The first thing that they had when you go back and you read Acts 19 is we learned that they had a hunger and a desire to learn about Christ. They had a hunger and a desire for Jesus. The Bible tells us that Paul, when he went to Ephesus, he stayed there for over 2.5 years. This was the longest period of time that Paul stayed in one spot. The Bible says for over 2 years, he would meet daily and they would gather together to learn about Jesus. Man, some Christians, it's hard even to get them to come one Sunday a month to learn about Jesus. But these people were so hungry for Christ, they came daily to learn about Jesus. They had a hunger and a desire for Christ because they were chasing after their first love. The second thing we learn about them in Acts chapter 19 is they had an enthusiasm to actually change. They wanted to be different. They wanted to be transformed. The Bible tells us that while Paul was teaching, that revival was breaking out. And there was a moment where all of these people that worshiped pagan gods, they all gathered together all of their scrolls and all of their writings. They basically got together all of their pagan rituals and all of their sorcery and all of these documents. And they came into the city and they had a big bonfire. And they burned it all publicly, renouncing their old life because of their new life in Jesus. The Bible tells us that they actually tell you the cost. They say that what the cost of it was over 50,000 of what would be considered a silver coin that was worth a day's wage. So the total cost of what they burned was over 50,000 days' wages. That's over 136 years of time of wealth. And they threw a big bonfire saying, we are pursuing Jesus. We just got done singing it. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. In their first love, they had a desire to be transformed by Christ. They were hungry for him and they wanted to be changed by him. The third thing we see in their beginning was they also had a boldness to tell others. You ever like it when you get around that person that's dating the new person and they won't shut up about them? You just want to look at them and be like, they're not perfect, man. Trust me. You're going to find, like, you know, but you get around that person just excited about the relationship and all they do is they just talk and talk and talk about the new person. That's what these people were, to the point that riot broke out in Ephesus. They got to the point that a riot broke out and they brought Paul and a couple of other church leaders and they wanted to basically kill him. And they were in that theater. I told you about that 25,000 person theater. They brought them there. There was a huge riot because of the impact the church was having because the Christians wouldn't stop talking about Jesus. So notice the first love, and let's just look at the first love of Ephesus, and let's ask the question of ourselves. Are you hungry and desiring for Jesus? Are you enthusiastic about him changing you? Are you bold in telling other people about him, right? This was their first love. Jesus says, repent. That's the seriousness of the situation. He's like, change your mind, repent, change your direction, do differently. He warns them, I'm going to remove your lampstand, meaning I'm going to remove your effectiveness as a church. Jesus actually said it this way, what good is salt if it loses its saltiness? It's good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled upon the road. And Jesus is saying, if you don't repent and fix the relationship, you're going to be like salt that's lost its saltiness. There's no effectiveness to your faith anymore. He warns them of this and he says, return. Do the things that you did at first. Return to me. Do the things you did at first. So my encouragement for us this morning is if we're sitting here and we're like, man, my relationship with Christ does not feel like it used to be. I feel Jesus even now, the Spirit of God is telling me that I have abandoned, I've walked away, I've drifted from my first love. Jesus tells you what to do. Remember. Remember. Repent and return. That's what he calls of us. And he ends by giving us just encouragement because he tells us that he who has an ear, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He says, to the one who conquers, I will grant to eat from the tree of life, which is the paradise of God. Jesus is inviting us to say, I've done everything that you need to do to heal this relationship. I've already overcome for you. Anyone who believes in me overcomes the world. 1 John actually says that. The Apostle John wrote those words in 1 John chapter 5. Who is the one that overcomes? The one that puts their trust and faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus is reminding us that I am the one you want to pursue because I'm the one that's going to give back to you everything that you lost. Do you know what you lost? Go back to Genesis. The tree of life was in the garden. And man was denied access to it because of our sin. Jesus is saying, through me, I'm going to give you back that which was taken from you. That's why you should love me so much. I'm going to bring you into the paradise of God. What does the world have to offer you that I do not? Again, I love how all the songs just kind of lined up with this. Jesus is enough. So as we prepare to close, I'm going to ask the praise team to come as we sing and we worship. I'm going to ask you this morning, and it's just this thought. And don't get that, oh, hey, cool, we're done, we're getting ready to go. I mean, I want you to hear the seriousness of this. Jesus is starting out, if your love is not where it needs to be, then you are not in a right relationship with Jesus. But I want you to just ask this question as we worship this morning. Is Jesus enough for you this morning? Don't give the quick yes, because we can give a quick yes, but our life doesn't reflect it. Jesus is challenging us to see if our life is reflecting it. Remember, this church outwardly had everything going for them. This church was perfect on the outside. Jesus is like, but you have a heart issue. So if I ask the question again, let the Spirit of God seek this answer. Is Jesus enough for you this morning? Or is it possible that you have been drifting away from your first love? I just encourage you to spend time in prayer and seeking him, not just during the song, but even as we leave this place. This is not a quick fix thing. Remember, repent, and return. Holy Spirit, as we spend time and just worship with you, I just pray that you speak to us. Lord, I pray that there be no condemnation. Lord, so I pray protection against all of us here this morning that as the enemy tries to just destroy us with guilt or to steal away the truth of what the Spirit is saying to us, Lord, we pray against that. Lord, I pray that all of us here this morning will not hear the voice of rejection, but we hear the voice of Jesus. The voice of Jesus that says, this is the relationship I want with you. I want you to remember, because my love for you has not faded. I want you to remember the passion that I have for you, that I care for you, that I long for you, and I want you to have that love for me. Lord, I pray that that's the voice we hear, is the voice of Christ as he calls us to himself. Lord, I pray against the voice that just makes us dismiss this, that simply says whatever, that has turned our relationship with Christ into some, well, I have my ticket to heaven and that's all I need, and fail to see that Jesus is saying, no, the intimacy that I want to have with you for eternity has to start now. This is what I want. This is what I died for. Lord, as we worship you, I pray that we seek you. Lord, if we need to pray, then let us seek you in prayer. If we need to go to the prayer room, Lord, send us there. If we need to come to the altar, whatever it is, but let us seek you this morning if we need to remember, repent, and return. Draw us to yourself as we worship you this morning. In your name we pray. Amen.